Oprah says it was the first poem she memorized. Nelson Mandela scribbled it from memory on the wall of his prison cell when he found himself a political prisoner. He later said that reading it is what allowed him to survive his lengthy incarceration. It was penned by the English poet William Henley in 1875. Henley entitled it Invictus. And our Latin students can tell me later what that means. I suppose it means something like charge or something of the sort. Here's Invictus. It's very brief. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond the place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Really? Are we? Do we want to be? A little digging on Henley revealed that he contracted tuberculosis of the bone when he was a youngster, 12 years old. When the disease progressed to his foot, doctors of the day believed the only way to save his life was to amputate, which is what they did just beneath his knee when he was only 17 years old. Henley died at the age of 53. Now, no doubt Henley had many challenges, probably a lot of pain, physically, I'm assuming emotionally. Despite life's difficulties, sadly it appears Henley was influenced most, however, by his interest in Stoicism, a philosophy of life based on man's reason and his or her emotional self-control. Now that is why you detect a defiant and almost dismissive attitude toward God in the poem. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Not a lot of room for God in that worldview. For the Christian, there is great comfort in the fact that we are not the master of our fate, nor are we the captain of our soul. Again, would we really want that responsibility? One of the sweetest doctrines in Scripture has to be divine providence. Our shorter catechism asks the question, what are God's works of providence? And our shorter catechism answers the question very well. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. You see, church, God is preserving and governing us all the time. The doctrine would bring us a great deal more peace, I think, if we realized it more than we do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the text before us. We ask now, Lord, as we read it, that You would give us a sharp mind to focus. Father, we pray that You would give us ears to hear. We pray, Father, that our mind too would be granted understanding, that we might know now and rejoice in the fact that we read and hear the very Word of God. Father, we pray, have Your way with each and every one of us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue our series in the book of Acts, we find ourselves this day in Acts chapter 23, verses 12 to 35. That text I read now. It's entitled, or at least one of the sections here, A Plot to Kill Paul. As you recall now, he's been arrested. They're trying to figure out, or at least Rome is trying to figure out why Israel, the Jews, the religious leadership are so angry with him. Now, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul." Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him and have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me, of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him. I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Now, this fact-finding meeting, if you will, organized by the Roman tribune, did not go very well. The Roman official was hopeful to get to the bottom of the matter, why the Jewish officials were so angry with Paul. Now the meeting ends in disarray. This is last week, by the way, when Paul cleverly pits the Pharisees against the Sadducees over their disagreement regarding the resurrection. Now this chaotic meeting ends with the tribune ushering Paul off to the barracks, off to jail. Our text last week ended this way, chapter 23, verse 11. "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so also must you testify also in Rome.'" Now that promise to Paul, made by Jesus, would be made good. But little did Paul know at the time that he wouldn't be in Rome for another 2 years. Instead, he would be incarcerated behind Roman bars. And there'll be more on this. We'll speak about it later. A plot is hatched by some 40 Jewish fanatics. Let's use that word. Think terrorists, even, of today. A group willing to kill and probably be killed for their religious cause. They discuss their plan with the Jewish religious leaders, and they get the okay. Now, they are motivated as well, promising one another none of them will eat, none of them will drink until this guy's dead. Consider the health for a moment of the Jewish religious establishment. About 30 years previous, they connive and will arrange for the death of the Son of God. And now they just signed off on a plot to kill the Apostle Paul. These men were spiritually dead. Judaism was spiritually dead. As mentioned, the Sanhedrin goes along with the plan. They will make a request for another meeting with Paul, posing to want more information themselves concerning the apostles' views. Their plan, of course, is to kill him as he is transported to the meeting, verse 15 tells us. Verse 16 provides us with the only family information we have concerning the apostle outside the fact last time about his father. His father, we believe, was a Roman citizen. Well, here's more information. From this verse, we learn that he has a sister and he has a nephew living in Jerusalem. The nephew learns of the ambush and gets word to Paul. Paul sends the boy to the tribune to convey the Jews' plan. Now, the tribune, we get his name, Claudius Lysias, verse 26. He acts on the news. He arranges for many soldiers, hundreds of soldiers here, to escort Paul to the Roman governor of Judea. His name is Felix. Now, we're going to get to know him better in chapter 24, but just a couple of things regarding him. We know that he served as governor from A.D. 52 to 59. History tells us that. The Roman historian Tacitus has this unflattering description of the man, of the governor. He, Felix, writes Tacitus, exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. Nice. But he had friends in high places. Apparently, the emperor Claudius had appointed him, and he was also buddies with Nero that kept him as in his governorship for a time. They thought highly of him. Lysias now sends the military party with a letter. Its contents is written for us in verses 26 to 30. We learn from the letter that the tribune had figured out the original charge against Paul, as we recall, that he had violated the temple rules by supposedly bringing a Gentile into a prohibited inner court. That was bogus. He tells Felix the disagreement between Paul and the Sanhedrin instead involved questions of their law, he writes in verse 29. Now, Lysias wisely, we could say shrewdly, leaves out the part about how he almost had a Roman citizen flogged, as well as he leaves out the unruly proceedings in the assembly hall, wanting to present the best case scenario so he could pass this complicated case off to the governor, off to Felix. So off the soldiers go with Paul in the letter, traveling to the Roman garrison of Antipatris, which was about 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So this no small trek, verse 31. The footmen returned to the holy city the next day. Those on horses continued their journey towards Caesarea, which would be an additional about 25 miles north and on the Mediterranean, of course. Upon their arrival, they give Felix the letter, and once it's determined that Paul fell within Felix's jurisdiction, the governor informs Paul that he'll have his hearing once his accusers arrive. His accusers, of course, would be none too happy once they discover that Paul had been shipped out in the middle of the night, shipped out of Jerusalem there, and now they had to chase him all the way to Caesarea to make their case. I suspect if any of the 40 zealots who made that 50-plus mile journey, they were awfully hungry and awfully thirsty when they arrive. So off to Herod's praetorium, Paul goes, awaiting the arrival of those who desperately wanted this man dead. Some application for us this morning. I suppose the world would call it luck, or perhaps a coincidence. A chance occurrence that Paul's young nephew would overhear the plans of those who wanted to kill his uncle. But those words just mentioned, in all honesty, actually are pagan words with pagan meanings. Their definition being that such an occurrence was, let's call it, favorably random. Paul benefiting from such an unexpected occurrence. Here his one nephew in town overhears a conversation, and all of a sudden this information gets passed on to the tribune, and all of a sudden and so on, this sets off a series of events that gets him out of town. But for those of us who hold to a biblical worldview, there is no such thing as luck or coincidence. Now, the word is providence, and it means to see in advance or beforehand, or to provide for. At least that's the dictionary's definition. Our definition, grounded in Scripture, is much more than that. Simply put, providence is God governing His universe. Elaborated further, God governs everything that comes to pass, from the greatest to the least. Nothing ever happens beyond the scope of His sovereign, providential governance. He makes the rain to fall and the sun to shine. He raises up kingdoms. He brings them down. He numbers the hairs on our head and the days of our life. So with the universe governed in total by God, guess what? There are no chance events. Now there's a plot hatched to murder Paul. Somehow it comes to the attention of Paul's nephew. What the world may describe as a luck or a chance situation here, we know this was God delivering His servant from danger, seeing to it that Paul, as he had promised, would testify to Jesus, concerning Jesus in Rome. So God frustrates the plan to kill him so as to fulfill the plan that He already had announced, already ordained, already said would take place. Now, knowing Jesus told him that he would get to Rome, Paul doesn't sit on his hands. A kind of, because God's got this, I'm not going to do anything. We don't see that here. When the news reaches him of the plot, he sends his nephew off to the commander to inform him, give him this news. Paul doesn't sit still. Divine providence doesn't mean he has no plans to make or no efforts to undertake. Which leads to another aspect of providence. Theologians call it concurrence. Have you heard of that word? Concurrence. We are creatures, you see, with a will. We're not puppets. We make things happen. We do this, and that happens. Yet our will, our choices, our decisions, as well as other people's wills, choices, and decisions that affect us, they are all secondary. In other words, God's providence stands over and above our actions and theirs. That means God works out His will through the actions of human wills without violating the freedom of those human wills. R.C. Sproul wrote that last sentence for us. We saw concurrence clearly demonstrated a few months ago when we found ourselves in the book of Genesis. Joseph's brothers sinfully sold him into slavery, lied about it to their father, yet we saw how God was working and moving through their sin. As we heard Joseph put it so very well, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people's lives." Genesis 50. Judas betrays Jesus. It was his will, his sin, to hand Jesus over to the authorities. Can there be a more offensive, heinous, treasonous sin than that? Yet in Acts 4, we hear the disciples pray, "Sovereign Lord." Note how they address him. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed.'" By the way, their prayer, they're quoting scripture. That's Psalm 2. And they continue in their prayer, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." What? "Whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That's Acts 4, 24 through 28. So Judas, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews were responsible for putting Jesus on the cross, yet it was God's sovereign providential will. Jesus was put there, for it was why He came. Now this is complicated. We make choices. Others make choices that impact us. Yet through it all, God moves and works all things toward His desired end. Now, if I had a flow chart behind me, a big whiteboard and a big pin, and I was running back and forth from the pulpit to back behind me and drawing and connecting all of these things, a flowchart, imagining what it would look like. There'd be lines and boxes and arrows going all over the place. This happened, that affected this, God wanted that, we chose to do that, yet He wanted this outcome, and so on. It would be a mess. Yeah, this doesn't stop us from thinking that we can sometimes figure out God's hidden plan and purpose. We often think we can figure it out. Say that Paul told some of the brethren what God told him in chapter 23, verse 11. That God told him that he would see to it that Paul would get to Rome. So then they hear about Paul being rushed off to Caesarea in the middle of the night, and some confident Christian boldly proclaims, "I know what God is doing here. He's sending Paul to Rome. Let's meet him there." Oh, yes, God was rushing Paul out of Jerusalem to take him not to Rome, but to Caesarea. To a Caesarean jail, no less, for 2 years. We may think we know what God is doing, but most of the time, you know what? We don't. In his book, A Sweet and Bitter Providence, John Piper writes this: life's not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all of these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. No, He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. End quote. Now, where we get in trouble, though, is thinking, God owes us. God owes us blessed outcome after blessed outcome in our life because, doggone it, it's His job. Keep me happy, God. God does not exist for our happiness. We know that. But do we? Nor is life all about us. You see, we are a player. A player in a much grander plan than our own life. Think of a giant game of chess. Guess what part we play? We're pawns. We're pawns. We're not the king. We're not the queen. We're not castle or a horse or whatever those other pieces are called. You can tell I don't play it. We are individually known by God. We are His sons. We are His daughters, purchased by name, by the blood of Jesus. We are precious in His sight. All of this true and beautiful and wondrous. He is building His kingdom in and through us. All of this again, this is true. That said, however, a Christian that is maturing comes to a place where he/she embraces, are you ready for this? Embraces whatever role God chooses for us. That's called Christian contentment. We may want a bigger, more visible role. We may want an easier path. But those are God's decisions. And the sooner we learn that, the better we'll sleep at night and the more at peace we will be. About a year ago, I posted a blog entitled The Long and Winding Road. I promise you I did not read Piper's quote first. Here it is. I looked behind me and what I saw was a long and winding road. The path from there had brought me here. The road was so winding I had lost sight of yesterday. For the latest bend in the road already had hidden it from view. Memories told me where I had been, but many details were already lost. I know I could have gotten to where I was sooner if the road had been straighter. I also know I could see further behind me if the turns weren't there. So why had God made my way so serpentine? So I began to think, whose way has ever been point by point straight? The patriarchs' paths certainly were not. Follow Abraham, Isaac, Jacob through Genesis, and you'll find miles and years and troubles for the family God called to be the one carrying the promise, the blessing, the seed of the Messiah. Then there's Joseph. He, the favored son, sold into slavery, Potiphar's household, unjustly thrown into prison, Pharaoh's right-hand man, still separated from family, finally reunion with his father. Talk about a long and winding road. Moses, no different. Born to a Hebrew slave, raised in Pharaoh's court, fled to the desert, called to be the deliverer, 40 years of wandering, sees the promised land, yet is not permitted to enter. His road certainly was not flat. It was not without turns. Then there's David. He went from the pasture to the battlefield, and then from being the king's friend to being his enemy. He ascends the throne, has a quiver of sons, yet one son rapes his half-sister, another seeks his father's overthrow and kingdom. David's path was blessed, but it also was an up and down and turbulent affair. I suspect if interviewed early in their lives, all of these saints would not have foreseen the road God was about to take them on. At the headwaters of their journey, they probably assumed fewer rapids along the way. But all of these men were so much more because of the up and down road God had for them. That is so much more the man of faith, because the highway did not stretch straight. Rather, it was as crooked as it could be. When you don't know where the next pothole is or when the next bend is coming in the road, you pay more attention to your guide, your God, and the map He provides, His Word. He's provided all of this. I'm convinced God doesn't want us too confidently speeding down a road that resembles one in Montana, as flat and straight and as far as the eye can see. No, God would rather have us on a road more like a roller coaster, with our white knuckled hands clinging to His, knowing another turn and loop is certainly on its way. In closing, this time I looked ahead and I couldn't see very far either, for the road had another big bend. And I was okay with that, for the road behind me had been the same way. He had faithfully taken me from there to here. I know He will faithfully get me from here to there. And when the long and winding road reaches its end, I know this will be true. I will have reached my destination, and it will prove to have been the very best way. So what if in the midst of all the winding, we said to God, by the way, who was the architect? He was the engineer. He was the construction worker who designed and built that road. What if we prayed this, something along these lines? God, I have no idea what You are doing right now. I have no idea where You are taking me. This road is a tough one. Father, hold me tight around the corner and through this pothole. I can't see where it is going, but I rest in the fact You do. Amen. Instead of complaining, which is calling into question God's wisdom, and instead of dictating, which is thinking we know better than God, and instead of worrying, which is questioning God's goodness, let us rest in the sovereign and providential hand of God. After all, as the proverb states, 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. In other words, if the flip of a coin does not fall outside the providential view of God, there is nothing in our lives that does either. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Praise God, we are not. Our master and captain has divinely and providentially planned each event that comes our way. Each event, therefore, is an opportunity to trust and to obey and to rejoice and to be at peace, knowing that all is for our good and the good of His kingdom. That's why it is His sweet providence. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You truly are a God over all. Over all. And Father, we pray that we would just simply be more mindful of that fact. There'd be a whole lot less worry in our life, a whole lot less frustration, a whole lot less complaining, a whole lot less of a lot of things. Father, if we recognize the fact that you are moving and shaping and working, not only in us, but in everyone. And by doing so, your perfect will shall be done, period. Father, we pray that you would help us see more clearly that wondrous truth. Father, help us to be more content with the meandering of our lives and rejoice in the fact that despite the up and down affair and the winding road that it often is, it is a perfect road that you have us on because you are the one who designed it. In Jesus' name, amen.